I'll begin reading Isaiah chapter 2 with verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to the caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground, for the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? God's word for our consideration today. Please be seated. We all know in recent weeks there has been a lot of political news on the media. But there was an earlier politician by the name of Aaron Burr who had the opportunity and the ability to rise very high in American politics. And many historians say that his ambition, coupled with his inability to meet opposition, was Aaron Burr's ruin. And following an illustrious career in the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, he became a leading lawyer in New York State. Did you know he was a candidate for the presidency of the United States in 1800? But he lost after, in the Electoral College, he tied with a better-known man by the name of Thomas Jefferson. Well, the House of Representatives chose Jefferson instead, and at that time, if you were the loser in the Electoral College, you became the vice president, and so Aaron Burr became the vice president under Thomas Jefferson. He had a lot of political enemies, particularly he didn't like the man by the name of Alexander Hamilton that we see on our currency. And he challenged Hamilton to a duel, killed Hamilton, his arch enemy. And Burr's reputation began to plummet. His ambition led him to the Southwest, where apparently he hoped to form a personal army and conquer the area of Texas and establish a republic and make himself president of the Republic of Texas. But for this venture, he was brought to trial. And even though Burr was brought to trial, he was acquitted. But obviously his reputation was ruined, and he spent the rest of his life as a lonely, defeated man. What was the root that destroyed Aaron Burr? It was the root of selfish ambition. And historians went back into Aaron Burr's life, and they discovered an event that occurred when he was a college student at Princeton. During that time, the entire College of Princeton was shaken by a great evangelical religious revival. During that revival, Aaron Burr shut himself in his room, saying that that night he was going to make a decision about his relationship to God. And tradition says that late that night, the students heard him raise up his window and exclaim, "Goodbye, God." That was the turning point in Aaron Burr's life. In our time, those words of Aaron Burr, "Goodbye, God," have grown so popular as many people are saying goodbye and farewell to God and His holiness. Just a couple of weeks ago, I heard on a radio station that last year, 2016, when polled, only 53% of the American people now say that faith is important in their lives. God's people, according to prophet Isaiah, are going to have joy in the promises of the future. Look back again at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This presents one of the most beautiful and poetic descriptions of the future of the redeemed that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Remember, the temple was built on Mount Moriah, and that was referred to as the mountain of God's house. And there's a prophecy in these verses regarding the future exaltation of God's redeemed people. God's people are destined to rise up eventually like a mountain so that all eyes are going to see them and no one will be able to ignore God's people. I think we all know that from time to time in world history and even today, the Church of Jesus Christ and its various congregations might struggle. Sometimes congregations are even at the point of despair because of the loneliness they experience in a world that seems to be more and more ungodly. But the Church of Jesus Christ has a destined glory that no force will ever be able to deny. Remember, Jesus said even the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And the time is coming when the church is going to be recognized as God's instrument in keeping the Christian gospel alive in a world that's saying, "Goodbye, God." Did you see in these first four verses that there will be converts from all nations? We've often heard the expression, and I remember taking our children or our grandchildren to Hershey Park, and you jump in those little cars, and they have saying, "It's a small world after all." Okay, we've all heard that. Okay, and it is a small world, but it is far from being a unified world. But the scriptures affirm that there's a time coming when people from all nations and walks of life are going to worship God. Jesus Christ even spoke about this in Matthew 8:11, where He said that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down in the kingdom of heaven. He was describing a worldwide pilgrimage that Isaiah talked about that's going to include all races of people. Did you also see in these first four verses the peace of God's eternity? You know, people are always wanting peace and praying for peace, but they've never been able to achieve it. But God promises peace in Isaiah 2:4, and something about this promise ought to excite our hearts whenever we read it. But we also need to realize that Jesus, when He was on earth, He added a footnote to this promise as to when we can expect the fulfillment of peace. In Matthew chapter 24, in verses 6 and verse 14, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a testimony. And then the end will come." If I understand Jesus' footnote correctly. He was saying that the promised peace will not be experienced until he comes back to earth again. In other words, we shouldn't expect this time of peace until Jesus reigns on this earth in person for 1,000 years. The second observation I like to make about our text today comes from verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 2. God's people need to avoid the pitfalls of a false prosperity. You know, it's possible that we can call what Isaiah is describing here as a prosperous poverty. You see, we're being urged to walk in the light of God lest we stumble in the hidden pitfalls that a fake prosperity holds for us. You know, the people of Isaiah's time, just like the people of our own, seem to have their lives filled with so many material things. Do you ever open up your clothes closet at home and wonder, how can I stuff that shirt in there, or that blouse in there? Or wow, I can't even get my shoes in the closet anymore. Isaiah said that God had forsaken them. Why? Did you catch this phrase? Because they were replenished from the east. In other words, they were filled up with goods and philosophies from the east. And you know, when you're traveling and you're getting real tired and you haven't made reservations, you're looking for all these vacancy signs or no vacancy signs at the motels, right? And when the motel is filled, they light up that sign that says no vacancy. That means there's not room for any other people. But there are so many people today who, if they were honest, would wear a sign hanging around their necks which would say, no vacancy, because I filled my life up with so many things and activities that God, no vacancy, is the sign for you. Did you catch all the description in this text about the prosperity? The people pictured here are being filled with what the East has to offer. Now, I realize this doesn't say China, but we could almost say China today, right? Of course, the East then was the direction from which the caravans and the tradesmen came, bringing goods, riches, foreign ways of life. Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that the land was full of silver and gold and of horses and full of idols. But it was also a barren land. It seems that spiritual barrenness can be brought on by prosperity. History records the proof of this sequence. I've mentioned before during my pastorate here, as I've done studies about national stewardship. You know, the time in our nation's history when the American people were the most generous. It wasn't the 50s, it wasn't the 70s, it wasn't the 80s, it wasn't today. It was during the Great Depression. That's when the American people were the most generous to charities of all kinds. You see, spiritual barrenness isn't brought about by drought or famine or financial depression, but spiritual barrenness comes about by abundance. And it's indeed a costly prosperity that achieves the wealth of the world that loses the treasures of heaven. We need to remember that people are in great peril when they forsake God, when they say goodbye to God, because they are without hope. Another result of the prosperity that I call a prosperous poverty that Isaiah talks about here is that by living by superstition instead of by faith in the will of God. How many of our friends and relatives are superstitious? A ton of them are. Part of what the people were full of in Isaiah's day was the practice of divination like the Philistines. Isaiah 2:6. You see, from the east had come astrologers and fortune tellers that practiced some of the same superstitious magic known by the Philistines. And of course, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12, people of God are warned that these kind of people should be looked upon as enemies to the cause of godly spirituality. I think there's only one person that can guide our destinies, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And to attribute such force to anybody else other than Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, of course, is to depart from the faith. And I think there's no more frightful way to live a life than a life filled with superstition. According to Isaiah 2:9, their spiritual barrenness was further evidenced in that the people lived without forgiveness. Teresa knows when we pray together in the morning, usually at breakfast before I take off and she gets back involved in her manufacturing processes there at home. Okay? We pray that people would be willing to forgive and that people would be willing to receive forgiveness. In Isaiah 2:9, we have sort of a universal apostasy wherein the lowly as well as the rich, they were bowing down before these trinkets of prosperity and worshiping them. And because of this, they were living a life without forgiving each other, and they were living a life that didn't know God's forgiveness. You know we can fill up our lives with many things, but a life is always going to be void of peace and genuine joy as long as a life is void of God's forgiveness and our ability to forgive other people. The solemn bell of history tolls, and Adam all die, while the silver trumpets one day in the sky will call us to the message of the gospel, which says, "In Christ shall all be made alive." We see in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, that there is coming a judgment of the world. And by the way, the United States is part of the world. The last time I looked on a globe or a map, right? Notice we have a description of here what's going to happen when the world dies. In the Bible, we're reminded that this world is going to perish, is going to be brought about by the instrumentality of God. And in that moment, there will be a final judgment. When the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and we see the perishing of all things, we will then know what is meant in the Bible by the expression, "the day of the Lord." We read and we hear a lot about earthquakes, right? Did you see how many times in this chapter it talks about God shaking all things? It says that the death of the world is succumbed by God's shaking of a dying world until all earthly things are to be released from its deathly grasp. Isaiah foretold this in Isaiah 2, verse 19. And we also find this same theme expressed in the New Testament book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 26, where it says, saying, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." You see, when the Lord has His day, and when the humans don't have their day any longer, people will find themselves shaken loose from the so-called material abundance for which many people exchange their own souls. But what happens when people wait too long? You know, God's pictured in the Bible as being patient and long-suffering. But also, to be honest, God has a limit to His patience. There'll come a time, and I think there comes a time in every person's life, just like the life of Aaron Burr, when a person takes one step too far and passes the point of no return. Remember Aaron Burr's, the college student, said, "Goodbye, God." But the tragic aspect of the day of the Lord is that it will find people who have waited too long to throw their idols away and accept a living God, according to Isaiah 2:20. In that day, it will be too late to throw away the things that have brought away their downfall. This depicts people who are cursed by what they possess. Because unfortunately today, not only in the United States, but in other countries of the world, people have become possessed by their possessions. What happens when self-sufficiency perishes? There's going to come a time when all people will realize that humans cannot do anything apart from God, according to Isaiah 2:22. Who has a bank account who can buy off the trumpet of heaven that will mark the end of time and the power of God that will allow every person to bring themselves to account? I know many of us, especially maybe when we're older, I know those who are younger here today, maybe they don't have an emergency fund, but most of us who are older, you know, we've worked to build up that emergency fund, right? We try to prepare for every emergency of life. But of course, there's a final emergency coming from which there's no preparation that will work other than faith in Christ. Some human beings are so prone to trust in themselves, that they need to remind themselves that their life is no more certain than the breath that is in their nostrils, because it can stop at any time. Charles Wasson, Betty Lou's husband. Many of us remember her. I did not know Charles Wasson's sister, but I understand his sister was very active in the Salvation Army. Right, Betty Lou? Okay. And back in 1937, Evangeline Booth, the daughter of the founder of the Salvation Army, returned to the United States after she had traveled for 3 years all around the world. And she was asked by an interviewer, "What's amiss with the world?" And she quickly answered, quote, "There is just one thing wrong with the world, and it is this. The world is trying to get along without God, and it can't be done," unquote. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to this earth to live among us, to teach, and to die for us so that spiritually we could be reborn into his kingdom. And I hope that prayerfully each one of us, before we leave the sanctuary today, can resolve in the words of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's sing about walking with the Lord as we turn to number 564, standing as we sing together.